Samson receives more attention in the book of Judges than any other of the judges. We have whole four chapters devoted to him, from Judges chapter 13 through to Judges chapter 16. In the book of Judges, we read the epic struggle of the strongest man in the world, Samson, and of his lone battle against the Philistines. If you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 13, we'll be reading on and off throughout the message today from these passages. We try to sweep through Judges 13 to 16, dealing with this great judge, this powerful man, Samson. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Time and again, we see this refrain. This is the seventh servitude, the seventh captivity into the seventh different pagan people. And this time, it's the Philistines. Now, the Philistines that they were delivered into the hands of, they were a sea people from Greece on the Aegean Sea. They invaded and subverted the people of Israel. They had a monopoly of iron weapons, but that wasn't the main reason they subverted Israel. They controlled Israel not primarily because of their monopoly on iron weapons, but they did it by dominating the trade and by intermarriage. They gained a stranglehold over Israel through spiritual seduction, through cultural seduction, through assimilation. They eroded the moral foundations of the people of Israel. And so the Philistines were an insidious enemy that pervasively dominated Israel and took them over. And they had no problem marrying and intermarrying with the Israelites, and the Israelites lost control over their own people as the Philistines took over from them. You might be interested to know that the term Palestine and Palestinian is a derivation of the word Philistine. When the Romans conquered Israel after the Jewish rebellion of 67 through to AD 70 and destruction of Jerusalem, in order to wipe Israel off, they changed the name from Israel and Judea into Palestine. And so from then on, they referred to the area as Palestine, which is just a derivation of Philistine. So the people who today call themselves Palestinians, they're actually Arabs. There's nothing other than Arabs. But it's interesting they're taking the ancient term of the Philistines, and they are strong in places like Gaza, which we read about in the Bible being such a major part of a Philistine stranglehold. But at this time, this is 11th century BC, we see a devoted couple. Here's a God-fearing couple in an age of apostasy and backsliding. And so they quite remarkable parents. And Samson has the most godly parents, and he has the most unique and unusual birth. And he is a man of tremendous potential. And he's called at a critical time of his country's history. And so you can see here in verse 2 of chapter 13, a certain man of Zoar called Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or any other fermented drink, that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, I want you to notice, this is an extremely unusual birth. This is not an angel of the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. And there's a distinction. You get angels of the Lord appearing, and you get the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a theophany, a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. It's God appearing in human form. And you know this because as you go further on, you see in verse 22 how the husband says, "We are doomed to die. We have seen God." And when he asked the name of the angel of the Lord in verse 17, the angel replied in verse 18, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." Now, Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us that the name of the son to be born is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. So here we have an even greater announcement of the birth of Samson than even John the Baptist had. John the Baptist had Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, appear. But Samson has the angel of the Lord appearing to announce his birth. This is quite extraordinary. The name Samson, by the way, means sunshine. Imagine that, sunshine. He is meant to be a joy to his parents, but he must have been a tremendous grief to them later when he was so flawed and fell so often in so many terrible ways. But you may also note the fact that there's very few people in the Bible that are mentioned as permanent Nazarites. A Nazarite was somebody who took a voluntary, temporary vow. And part of it required that they didn't cut their hair during that time, that they to make them different from others around, that they didn't partake of luxurious lifestyles. So the fruit of the vine was considered luxurious, and so this is symptomatic of you abstaining from luxury and you taking part in a simple lifestyle, a very austere lifestyle. He was also not to touch any dead thing. In other words, he is to have unbroken fellowship with God, because according to Jewish law, Levitical law, if you touched a corpse, you were ritually unclean. You couldn't go into the temple, and you couldn't pray, and you couldn't do any services for God during a certain time period, and there were certain ritual cleansings required. So a Nazarite, by not touching a corpse, meant he had to maintain unbroken fellowship with God. Simple lifestyle, and he's got to look different to the outside world, which in this case is not cutting his hair. You could imagine him maybe being ridiculed and teased. Others, you know, sissy, why don't you have your hair cut, and so on. He looked different from the others. Now, Samson was called to be God's freedom fighter against the Philistines. Now, there's something different about this seventh servitude from all the other six that you read about in Judges. There's no national repentance. In every one of the other six servitudes that you read about in Judges, such as when Ehud or when Othniel or Deborah or Gideon brought the people to restoration, there was a national repentance, and then the national leader led the repentant people in combined combat against the enemies. But in this case, you don't see one single Hebrew joining Samson in one fight ever. Every single battle in these four chapters, in this 20-year period of Samson's reign, he fights alone. He fights as an individual. This is some kind of Rambo of the past, this Lone Ranger. Samson does it on his own. He doesn't have one single assistant, supporter, nobody. He is the general of his own army, and he's the entire corps. He doesn't even have an adjutant. Samson is also dealing in an age where the people are not repentant. We have no indication in these chapters that the people of Israel repented or even asked God for a deliverance. So God doesn't give them a perfect deliverance, because they don't deserve full deliverance. They are in apostasy, and they don't even, the worst thing about the Philistines is that so assimilated and subjugated the people that the people didn't even realize they had a problem. Because actually things were going quite well. They were fairly prosperous. They were doing quite well. And when the Philistines got angry with Samson, the Hebrews gathered an army of 3,000 to go and arrest Samson, their judge, and take him bound over to their enemies. So we're seeing something very insidious and very dangerous here in Judges 13 through 16. Notice how in verse 24 we're told of chapter 13, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manenah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So he has a wonderful beginning. He's got a unique birth. He's got God-fearing parents. He has the Spirit of God upon him. God's blessing him. And he is, without doubt, the strongest man in the world. Later you'll read how in Gaza, when they closed the city gates and decided to trap him, he picked up the city gates. Now, gates are normally the strongest part of the city defenses, because that's what's going to be under attack. He picks up the city gates and their post, and he carries it uphill and takes it right up the hill. Now, you know, people often complain just having a backpack with a few things in him going up and down the mountains. But here he picks up the city gates and the post, and he carries it up the hill, leaves it up the hill. This was a phenomenally strong man. Samson has all these things on his side, but the story of Samson is one of great potential wasted through lack of discipline. Like King Saul, he had tremendous potential, God's blessing and God's anointing, but he squandered it. You read of King Saul being anointed by God, and you read of the Spirit of God coming upon King Saul when he rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So just as Samson, you read time and again, the Spirit of God came upon Samson. So Samson had a tremendous blessing, even anointed by the Holy Spirit. But Samson became a weak man because although he was physically strong, he was spiritually weak. He'd never learned to control himself. As the Lord said through Samuel, the prophet, to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Samson sacrificed a lot, but he didn't obey God. Proverbs 16 verse 32 says, he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. You might think it's a tremendous achievement to defeat an army, to capture a city. But Proverbs 16 says, to control yourself is better than conquering a city. Do not love the world or the things of the world, John says. John 2 verse 15 tells us to love the world is to be an enemy of God. James 4 verse 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself as an enemy of God. That's James 4 verse 4. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. People who want to be the world's friend become the enemy of God. And so we come to Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah. And this is the beginning. His downward journey begins. This isn't just a geographical descent. This is a moral descent. This is, in fact, catastrophic. He begins to consort with the enemy. And it gets worse. He sees a Philistine woman. And when he returns, he says to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman, Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife. And his father and mother replied, is there not an acceptable woman among your relatives or among your own people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, you can see here, right from the beginning, the problem. Lust at first sight, infatuation. Samson is refusing to submit to parental authority. He doesn't even listen to his parents. He doesn't seek his parents' advice. He wants to go and marry the enemy. He has been brought about, he's been called and anointed, especially with the angel of the Lord coming and announcing his birth and giving to sterile parents in their old age a son. And he's got the power of God. He's the most powerful, physically strong person ever seen in the world to that stage. And I don't know anyone since then who can pick up city gates and run with him uphill. But Samson doesn't listen to authority. Maybe he's got too big for his boots. Maybe he's too full of himself. Maybe his physical strength has made him arrogant. Whatever the problem is, he doesn't listen to authority. He is outwardly conforming to the Nazarite vow, but he's missing the heart of it, which is meant to be a relationship with God. And so he slips into compromise and lawlessness, spiritual anarchy. And he expects his parents to get him this Philistine wife, and he pushes them until they do it. But the trouble is, if you marry an unbeliever, you get the devil for your father-in-law. Marrying an unbeliever is a lot of trouble. In fact, all marriage involves marrying the family. People need to remember that. You're not just marrying an individual, you're marrying a family. And therefore, as all that baggage comes along with it, good and bad. And in this case, it was all bad. And so he has this wedding, and it's a bizarre wedding because there doesn't seem to be one single Israelite present. It's just a whole bunch of Philistines. And he's given 30 strangers, 30 Philistines, to be his friends. Now, they're not his friends. In fact, they want to cheat him. He wants to cheat them. And so Samson, during this feasting, which is a seven-day marriage feast, obviously a whole lot more involved and must be a lot more expensive than modern-day weddings when you think of 7 days of feasting. Well, here the 30 friends are, and they're all getting drunk, no doubt. And Samson says to them, if you can give me the answer to the riddle, within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't give me the answer, you must give me 30 sets of clothes. So we're in Judges 14 and verse 13. So they say, let us hear your riddle. And he says, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. So for 3 days, they couldn't answer the riddle. So they start to threaten Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle to us. or we'll burn you and your father's house to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? So they're happy to gamble, but they don't like losing. Well, that's what gambling involves. You do more losing than winning, that's for sure. And so we read in verse 16 that Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me, you don't really love me, you've given my people a riddle, you haven't given me the answer." He says, "But I haven't even explained this to my own parents." And she cried the whole 7 days of the feast, it said. And so, after 7 days of nagging and weeping and wailing and manipulating and whatever, he gives in, foolishly, and he tells her the answer to the riddle. And so before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town come to him and say, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than lime?" Because while Samson hadn't told anyone else about this, on his way down to Timnah, he had been attacked by a lion and he had killed the lion. And then later, when he passed by on his way to Timnah again, he saw that a beehive had been made in a carcass of the lion. And so there was the strong of the lion and there's honey in it. So out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. He ate honey out of a lion. Now, wait a minute. He's not meant to touch a dead body. What is he doing? I've heard some people saying, well, he probably just scooped the honey out, but he didn't touch the body. Well, that's the kind of compromising way of thinking that got Samson into so much trouble. So he's starting to compromise, seriously. But at this point, he's so furious because he's been bested. And now he's got to get 30 sets of garments for these 30 so-called Philistine friends. And he said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." So he realizes they've put pressure on his wife. He's angry with his wife. He realizes there's a bad move. And then he goes out and he beats to death 30 Philistines at Ashkelon and strips them of their belongings and brings their clothes to them and says, "You wanted 30 sets of clothes. Here they are." So obviously he's got a terrible temper and he's abusing his strength heavily, and not anything good has come out of this foolish relationship with this Philistine woman yet. And then Samson disappears off to his father's house, and Samson's wife is given to the friend who attended him at his wedding, which, by the way, was the tradition of having a best man, that if the groom didn't turn up, the best man was to marry the... That was the original idea, actually, strangely enough. Because it was such an incredible scandal at that stage to have a woman left at the altar, the idea was to have a second, and the best man was to do this. So this is perfectly in keeping with ancient culture. And there he said, well, Samson's gone, so he hands her over to the best man. The best man ends up as the groom. Well, later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson's obviously got a different frame of mind, and it says he takes a young goat and goes to visit his wife. He says, "I'm going to my wife's room." I suppose taking a goat would be similar to taking a bunch of flowers and chocolates today. So he goes along with this goat to find his wife, and he finds out she's no longer your wife. The best man at the wedding, he's got her. He is so furious, and his so-called temporary almost father-in-law says, "Why don't you take her younger sister? She's more attractive." Samson is so furious, he goes out and he gets 300 foxes that he catches. I don't know how he did this. And he ties ropes to their tails and has a torch behind. Now remember what a torch is. That's a burning stick. So because there's two tied together, they're running and no doubt dangling with the rope as this torch through all the fields of the Philistines. And of course, one pulls one way, one pulls the other way. So the idea is they keep basically in the same rough direction. And he burns out the whole countryside, destroying all of their crops, all of their standing grain, together with the vineyards, olive groves. I can only hope that when the torches burned through the rope that the foxes went free. But horrible thing, definitely not acceptable by our standards. But the fact is he has now struck a major blow at all of the Philistines. He's hurt them where it really hurts. So what do the Philistines do? They go and they burn to death the whole family, including his bride, because they were the ones who had caused trouble. So see how this works. All the trouble that has come from Samson going down to Timnah. Samson is gone, and he has forced his parents to let him marry a Philistine woman. The Philistine woman's forced by the Philistines to get out of him the riddle. She forces him to give her the riddle. She gives the riddle answer to the Philistines. The Philistines get it, and as a result, Samson goes out and kills 30 Philistines. Then he goes off in such a temper that she's given to another man, and now he comes back. He's so furious that he goes and destroys most of the economy of Gaza, and the Philistines are so furious, they go and kill the woman who they had forced to get the riddle out of Samson anyway, which started the whole thing. So if you ever want an example of how the wage of sin is death and what a man sows he reaps, this is it. What a mess. This is worse than any soap opera that Hollywood could think up. What an absolute disaster. And he is furious. Everyone has died. Everything is destroyed. And I'm sure the people in Gaza wished he had never come there. And I'm sure he wished he had never gone there. And his parents wished he had listened to them in the first place. And at this point, he goes up and he stays in a cave, we read in verse 8. Says he attacked them viciously and he slaughtered many of them because they had burned his wife to death in punishment. And so we read in verse 9 that the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Leah. And the men of Judah came and said, "Why have you come to fight us?" And you get the picture of how bad it is here, because in verse 10 of chapter 15, the Philistines say, "We haven't come to get you, we've come for Samson." So the people of Israel are so backslidden. They are so compromised. They are no threat but to all to the Philistines. The Philistines are only interested in one man. And so you can see the spiritual degeneracy of the Hebrews. They were so backslidden and neutralized. They were totally ignored, contemptuously ignored by the Philistines. "We're not coming here for you." The enemy was only interested in Samson. They contemptuously dismissed the Israelites and bypassed them. And then the Hebrews mobilized 3,000 men, not to support Samson, but to apprehend Samson. They not only missed the opportunity to join Samson in his fight against the Philistines, but they cooperated with the oppressors to betray Samson into their hands. These Hebrews preferred slavery to freedom. Compromise was more comfortable than commitment and confrontation. They were doing the enemy's dirty work for them. Now, despite all his many very serious flaws, Samson did have one great virtue. He was the one person in Israel at that time who seemed to recognize the threat of the Philistines. And he had a great love for freedom, at least. And he was the one person who fought the Philistines during this time. And he resisted their attempts to be able to subjugate him. So in this sense, he was striking a major blow at the economic power of the Philistines. And his resistance was hurting the Philistines and therefore helping the people of Israel to win their freedom later. Notice at the beginning, it said how the Lord began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. This is a long beginning work. It's by no means a quick victory like Deborah's or Gideon's victory. This is going to take a long generation or two to win. But at this point, you see Samson acting as God intended him to, with courage and faith. Notice when these Hebrew traitors came, and they said, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" I mean, they make it all personal now. You know, "You've done this to us." Well, actually, he did it to the Philistines. And he said, "I merely did to them what they did to me." And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." And they said, "Agreed. We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So Samson let them bind him with two new ropes and lead him up from the rock. And so this next episode here in chapter 15, this is why you read of Samson in the book of Hebrews 11. In fact, it's a surprise to see Samson's name in Hebrews 11 with the Hall of Faith, because he doesn't seem to have the same moral fiber and character and backbone of all the others in Hebrews 11. He's in fact a terribly flawed judge, and he's more of a failure than a success. But on this occasion, he acts graciously towards these 3,000 Hebrew traitors. He could have beaten them senseless, let's face it. He lets them tie him up. He walks with faith and courage towards these screaming Philistines, who must have been more than 3,000. Because if the Hebrews had 3,000 men to take him and hand him over, presumably the Philistines were much more. And of course, better armed and all of that. And so we read that as he approached Leah, Philistines came forward shouting, and the Spirit of God came upon Samson in power, and the ropes in his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. He just burst these bonds as easy as you would open up a packet of chips, just a quick rip, and they're gone. And finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Absolutely incredible. Samson fought the Philistines alone. Not once was he ever joined in battle by one. You don't even read of any of those 3,000 spectators joining in a battle and maybe mopping up the rest. All the other judges led repentant people against the enemy, but in the time of Samson, there was no national repentance. Not surprising, because the national leader was not particularly repentant himself. But God didn't abandon Israel. He sent them Samson, a flawed judge, yet one who fought their enemies. And so you see him walking unarmed and helpless into this vast army of screaming Philistines. And as they shouted in triumph and ran towards him, he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he burst the bonds, and he picked up the only weapon he could, and he lays this jawbone of an axe on 1,000 of them and kills them. And then he makes a joke. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. Now, the word donkey and the word for heap is the same sound in Hebrew. And so he's basically saying, you know, I've made a heap of donkeys out of them, and the donkey and heap. He's basically playing alliteration. So he's sort of like the Schwarzenegger type, making jokes in the middle of a battle. And he's obviously intelligent, he's humorous, he's strong, but he doesn't take God's law seriously either, and that's the problem. And after this, they called the place Ramoth Leah, which means Jawbone Hill. So he renames the whole place Jawbone Hill for good reason. And then he's thirsty, and he cries out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory." So he gives all the glory to God, which is very commendable. "Must I now die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised?" This is similar to how Elijah was immediately after the great battle on Mount Carmel. It's an almost inevitable thing. Physiologically, after great victories, people can go into great depression. There's just this, after the surge of adrenaline, there's this letdown. And he's almost suicidal and depressed after winning this great victory. But God opens up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it, and Samson drank, and his strength was returned, and he is revived. And the spring was called El Hakor, which means call is spring. He called for help, and God answered. And it's still there in Lehi today, it says. And Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so you can see there's peace and stability in Israel brought about through strength. Peace comes through strength. Stability comes through victory. Compromise and cowardice leads to captivity, but the courage of Samson led to conquest. And so time and again, we've got to see the importance of being physically ready to fight against what's evil. And I think Switzerland gives us an excellent example of that. Peace through superior firepower. If you want peace, prepare for war. If you're prepared for war, you'll probably be left alone. In fact, I'm sure that's one reason why our mission has not had direct attacks on it by the Muslims and Marxists and other enemies we've got, is because they know that we're the kind of people that enthusiastically fire back. And for this reason, they probably have car trouble, run out of petrol, or lose their way if they were ever sent against us. If you're prepared to fight, you'll probably be left in peace. If you want to compromise and feed the crocodile, they'll eat you first. But now, after this great victory, we go into chapter 16. So Israel's had some peace and stability, but then it says in chapter 16, one day Samson went to Gaza. And this is where the whole trouble begins with Delilah. And the names Samson and Delilah are interlinked throughout all of history. The most famous relationship. This is about as disastrous as Paris and Helen. Helen had launched 1,000 ships and the war for Troy and all of that. This shows you how pride goes before a fall. Samson is powerful. Samson is strong. Samson is clever. Samson is humorous. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 warns us, don't be so sure of yourself. If you think you stand, you are in danger of falling. Pride comes before a fall. Proverbs 16 verse 18. Samson now becomes so self-confident, so careless, that he deliberately exposed himself to the enemy with a reckless overconfidence. Samson has dishonored his parents by marrying a Philistine. He has distorted his purpose. He has defiled his purity. He has diluted his power. He has disgraced his profession as a judge. And he has dissipated his potential. And there he is. Do not be deceived, the Bible says. Bad company ruins good character. And this is Samson's problem. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He likes the Philistines. He hangs out with the very people that he's meant to be fighting. Samson toys with temptation. And temptation comes when you choose the wrong company. Remember, the wrong company can be people, can be contacts on Facebook, it can be music, can be films, it can be a whole range of things that bring us into contact with bad company. The Philistines out there seem to dominate. The spiritual Philistines seem to dominate the music industry, the Hollywood industry, and I'm sure a lot of what's on the internet as well. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good character. And so he seeks out a Philistine prostitute in the very stronghold of his enemies, Gaza. This is incredible. He's the judge of Israel. He's called to defeat the Philistines. And sins may start small, but they don't end that way. They get bigger and bigger. Proverbs 6 verse 32 says, "But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped out." And that's true for Samson too. The scriptures want us to flee sexual immorality. You think of Joseph. When he had Potiphar's wife falling all over him, he fled. He left his garment behind. He ran. He ran from temptation. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. But Samson didn't flee. He courted temptation. And so he lost his character. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Always. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. I'll just go this far, but it takes you further. I don't want to stay that long, but it'll keep you much longer than you want to stay. And I'll just pay this much. It'll actually end up costing far more than you ever meant to pay. Moral compromise makes us vulnerable. Temptation comes in attractive passages. And Delilah was apparently an attractive package. If we look at Matthew 18 and verse 6 to 9, we read, Matthew 18, 6 to 9, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye cause you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell." Well, in these very powerful words, the Lord is letting us know whatever is endangering our life spiritually, whatever's giving us temptation, should be thrown away. Now, he's not talking about mutilation. The scripture forbids mutilation. But you can imagine, I can't live without my iPod. I can't live without my Facebook. I can't live without my computer. I can't live without my video games or whatever it is. Well, if those things are serious temptation to one, do as Kirk Cameron's character did in Fireproof. Take a baseball bat to it. I mean, take it to the shooting range. Use a shotgun. Do what's got to be done. Burn it. Break it. Bury it. Crush it. Whatever's got to be done, but take dominion. Cut it out. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 to 11 we read, and these words could apply to Samson so well. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that God addressed to your sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he guides and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." In fact, the actual word there is a bastard. If you're not disciplined, you are a bastard. You are illegitimate. You have no place in the family. But you are true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us always for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Well, this is what Samson needed. He needed discipline, and maybe his parents failed in disciplining him. Well, we don't know what the full story is there. We do know they were God-fearing and well-meaning parents, but maybe as older parents, they were too indulging and too permissive with their son in the old age. And whatever happened, being an only child, maybe he's one of these that was overly indulged and allowed to get away with all sorts of things. But Samson didn't discipline himself. We can't blame our parents for how we are if we've let ourselves stay that way. If there's something wrong, we need to change it, and we're responsible. The parents are answerable to God for how they brought up their children, but the children are answerable at a certain point for what they've done with how they've been brought up. And even if you're a Christian, to learn from the mistakes of our parents and make sure we don't make them, and to make sure that we do a better job. Samson's self-confidence blinded himself to reality. And you get this picture in Judges 16, where there is Samson asleep in the lap of his enemy. Delilah wants his soul. Delilah wants to sell him into the hands of the Philistine. Delilah's been offered thousands of silver coins to betray Samson. And yet Samson is so stubbornly self-confident. He doesn't see the seduction of Delilah and the stupidity of sin. And these are three S's you can see over this in chapter 16. The stubborn self-confidence of Samson, the seduction of Delilah, and the stupidity of sin. It is so stupid. Here she comes to him and says, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And he gives four different stories. The first one is, if anyone ties me up with seven fresh thongs that haven't been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. And so with men hidden in the next room, she calls, Samson, Samson, the Philistine's upon you. But he snapped those thongs. Now at this point, he should have realized, I can't trust this witch. But no, he carries on. And she continues to nag and to cajole and to get out of him, so that he then comes up with some other ideas. And he says, well, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. And so she takes new ropes and ties them up. And then with men hidden under the room, she calls, Samson, Samson, the Philistine's upon you. And he snaps these easily. And then she says, you make a fool of me. Why are you lying to me? Why didn't you tell me? And she time and again gets him to come up with some story. If you weave seven braids of my hair into a fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. And while he's sleeping, Delilah does this, just this. And then when he wakes up, he pulls it off. And she says, how can you say that you love me when you won't even confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me, and you haven't told me the secret of your great power. And verse 16 of chapter 16 says, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Well, could he not tell that she was going to do whatever he told her? She was after the secret of his strength. And once he told her, well, I've been Nazarite since my birth. If my head was shaved, that would be the very last thing linking him to the power of God, because he had touched corpses, he had been involved in drunken parties. He's done everything else he's not meant to do. This is about all that's left now. And sure enough, this, a symbol of his Nazarite vow and that of his parents, this would take away his strength. And Delilah obviously does, just as she's done the other three occasions, what he had said. And having put him to sleep in her lap, she called a man to shave off the seven braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. So verse 20. Then she called, Samson, Samson, the Philistine's upon you. And he woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's got to be the most tragic verse in this whole sorry saga. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. Not only had his strength left him, but God had left him too. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they took him down to Gaza, and they binding him there with bronze shackles, they sent him to grinding corn in a prison. Samson was bold before men, but he is weak before women. Samson was called to wage war on God's enemies, but he fraternized with the enemy. Samson was endued with power by the Spirit of God, but he gave in to the appetites of the flesh. Samson fought God's battles by day, but he broke God's commandments by night. Samson was called sunshine, but he ended his days in darkness. Samson had power, but he didn't have purity. He had strength, but he didn't have self-control. Because he didn't keep himself holy, he would be defeated. And when he woke up, not only had his strength left him, but God had left him as well. Here you see the path to slavery. Samson could strangle a lion, but he couldn't strangle his own lust. He could burst the bonds of his enemies, but he couldn't break his own self-destructive tendencies. He could burn the crops of the Philistines, but he couldn't extinguish the flames of his own lust for Delilah. Samson did what was right in his own eyes, and so he had his eyes gouged out. He had followed the lusts of his eyes, and so he lost his eyes. He refused to discipline himself, and so he became a slave and a prisoner of war. He visited a prostitute in Gaza, and then he became a prisoner in Gaza. He pursued Philistine women, and now he's doing their work for them, grinding the corn to feed and strengthen his enemies. Sin blinds. Sin binds. Sin grinds. Whoring leads to blindness, powerlessness, slavery, and death. An object lesson for Israel and an object lesson for all of us in this very compromising Philistine-dominated age. Samson went from victor to vanquished. He went from hero to zero. There's a high cost to low living, a very high cost. He gambled, he compromised, he lost. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But praise God, the chapter doesn't end there. God did not give up on Samson. His discipline is linked to restoration. And so God's discipline is designed to produce repentance in us and maturity and usefulness. And plainly, Philistine starts to come back to God. Because it says how the hair in his head began to grow again. And you can see how Samson reaches a stage of repentance. And let's join the story again in Judges 16, verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw Samson, they praised Dagon, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. The one who laid waste our land has multiplied and multiplied our slain." And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called out Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. They must have liked seeing him stumbling around, not able to see. The great judge of Israel, the one who had beaten 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass, here he is, helpless, blinded, bound. And when they stood him amongst the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. We don't read much of Samson's prayers in this book. He wasn't much of a praying man, but now Samson is turning to the Lord. "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. Let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars in which the temple stood, and bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it, and he killed more in his death than he had in his life. Blinded and in chains and slaving in prison, Samson had returned to God in repentance, and God heard his heartfelt prayer, and God accomplished a great victory over evil through Samson. Sin does not have to have the last word in our life. And so Samson is honorably mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, which you could call a hall of restored failures. There's quite a few of them failed at some point. So the question is, what about you? Are you wasting your potential? Or are you being all that God meant you to be? Sin cannot win. Faith cannot fail. Samson is a great object lesson to us. He had such a great beginning, but he squandered so much. He could have done so much better. I've heard so many people towards the end of their life crying over what they could have done, not wasted opportunities. I remember hearing as a young boy in Rhodesia, hearing the amount of people normally sitting around the bars there which every home had a bar, it seemed, in Rhodesia, and with drink in hand, talking about what they were going to do, what they would have done, what they could have done, what they should have done, but what they didn't do, normally because they got married or some excuse like that. And so there's a lot of people talking about all these, they had all these great ideas, but they hadn't done it. And long before I was converted even, I remember having a strong sense of what a terrible thing to reach the end of your life and not to have done what you know you could have, should have, would have done because of whatever reason. Sin cannot win. Faith cannot fail. Samson's life tells us that time and again, when he turned to sin, it caused failure and havoc. But when he turned in faith and repentance to God, great victories were won. Such as the time that he went bound, courageous, helpless and unarmed into the midst of thousands of screaming Philistines, and then he won a great victory over them, bursting the bonds and slaying the Philistines and winning 20 years of peace and stability for his people. And at the very end, tragically, but all the same, he managed to destroy the temple of Dagon, the idol, and all his idol worshippers, and his five kings of the Philistines, all in one fell swoop. You might be interested to know that the nation of Israel has got a project called the Samson Project, which is, in the event of Israel ever being at the point of being overwhelmed, they've let it be known too. Two A-bombs, one on Cairo, the other on Aswan Dam. Aswan Dam will have nuclear waste water contaminating the whole of the inhabited part of Egypt, right down the Nile, the fertile valley, and destroy Egypt forever. And Egypt knows, and that's why Egypt has, they finally came to peace, because Israel said, if you're ever about to destroy us, we will destroy Egypt. Just takes two A-bombs. And we'll do the same to you in Damascus too. Syria got a little bit more restrained as well. And it's called the Samson option. They have got their final plans that if you ever at such a point that you will overwhelm us, we'll do what Samson did. We'll bring it all down on top of your heads. And Samson does teach us that sin does not have to have the last word in our life. And so we need to look and say, am I going to beat sin in my life? Or beat it in my death? But beat it I must. And better today in the day of grace. It's a powerful word of prayer. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the hall of faith. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord God, for these great examples of the faith. We praise you, Lord God, for those who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle, who routed foreign armies. We thank you, Lord God, for examples, and even the example of Samson, which, although it has more examples of what we should not do than what we should do, we recognize, Lord, that you can teach us through these examples, and that is why four chapters of the Bible are devoted to the story of Samson. Help us, Lord God, to never let sin win. Help us, Lord God, to never fail to turn to faith in you and repentance in you in the day of grace. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to be strong in fighting your battles, in obeying your laws, that you would enable us, Lord God, to be endued with power from the Spirit of God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Calvin, what is Zephaniah 4 verse 6? Not by? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's turn to hymn 5. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Hymn 5. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship.